We want to talk now about the original sin, and that is a big topic, and I hope that this overhead will help. You can see the overall topic. Romans 5:17-21 is the contrast between Adam and Christ. And 2 Corinthians 11 is Paul's apostolic concern, where he said, I fear that as the serpent seduced Eve, so you shall be seduced from the simplicity that is in Christ, and then the material that we're using. Now, I'll come back to that in a moment, but let's move into chapter 3, shall we? And the first part of chapter 3 is the confrontation with the serpent. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman. So we deal first with the serpent. One outstanding scholar has said, what in Genesis 3 is described as a single occurrence in time is in history the recurring experience of every human being. The craftiest of all creatures would seem to indicate some fallenness in this particular animal. And I would reserve, personally, I would reserve judgment. I am not totally satisfied myself with the physical structure of this creature. And I'm not going to go into all the alternatives on that, other than to say that in all the animal creation, this animal stood very high. And if we can make the relationship, Lucifer was originally the covering cherub. That is, that Lucifer was the top angel originally in God's angelic creation, and pride was found in him, and he fell. And in his fallenness, I wish we had time to go into all of this in more detail, but in his fallenness, he sought to corrupt the earth dimension of God, having taken a third of the angels with him from heaven, and he used the top animal, as he had been the top angel, he used the top animal, or the craftiest, or the most subtle, or the most wise, the most, it's just hard to describe what that is, but the Living Bible says he was the craftiest of all creatures. I want to make a spiritual point here, and that is that Satan chooses well. He takes the very legitimate shrewdness of the serpent because it is best suited to his purposes. He always tries to get God's best to bend to his service. And I need to say this to you as servants of God. If God has made you a servant and he's gifted you, then you are a target. The fall of ministers is not so much a scandal as it is a feather in the cap of Satan to keep repeating what he did in the garden. And while it's not making improper room for servants of God who fall, and they are innumerable, but I think it says something about the training of emerging ministry. And I could go into that whole subject, and it's a very painful subject. But our training of emerging ministry is so out of whack, whether it's seminaries or whatever it is, that servants of God are being sent out vulnerable. And instead of being taken out, they're sent out. God didn't send Timothy out on his own. He put Timothy under the oversight of Paul. But that's another whole subject that we'll take up at some time, God willing. We have preachers falling all over the place, and the result is that the reason is that they were originally badly trained, and their motivations were never put into proper order, and they had to battle it through alone, and many of them came a cropper. So I've already observed that this creature was a creature of the field. And I'm simply going to observe that I think that he ought not to have been in the garden. I think if Adam had been safeguarding the garden the way he should, he wouldn't have been there. Why did he approach? What did he do when he approached Eve? What was the beginning of his seduction? Are you listening? The beginning of the satanic approach was derision. I want to say a word about derision. When he approached Eve, he said, yea, or in the Hebrew, af, it's a sneer. The Living Bible said that he said, really? Did God say this? Derision is the most powerful weapon in the hands of our enemies. We as Christians are being constantly derided as being nincompoops and numbskulls and obscurantists and offbeats. The church is downgraded. We are derided. Let one of our leaders fall and the press picks it up. We are objects of derision. And we can't do an awful lot about that but resist it. I often try to tell humorously about when I started in the ministry, my mother thought that her son, the preacher, was a theological encyclopedia and everything that he said was true, and I believed her propaganda. And I remember one of my earliest experiences in this whole matter of derision was when a man came to me after I'd preached, and he said, now, Baxter, you're an intelligent man. And, of course, I preened. You know, I thought, man's got discernment. So I'm standing there vulnerable, not realizing that I'm being set up. He said, you're an intelligent man. You surely don't believe that story about the fish swallowing the man, do you? And I swallowed hard a few times, and then I said, yes, I do. And suddenly, I was no longer an intelligent man. But you see, he was being derisive. On the streets of Los Angeles years ago, there used to be a man carried a sandwich board. He was rather famous. And as you approached him, it said on the front of the sandwich board, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. And then as he walked by, you invariably turned to see this guy. And on the back part of the sandwich board, it said, whose fool are you? Now, I need to say this to you, brothers, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You either start out as a fool, or you finish up as a fool. So I changed my whole tactic. And from that time on, when anybody came to me and said, now, Baxter, you're an intelligent man, they said, oh. I choose to speak from my platform of foolishness.
Yes.
It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. One of the reasons we're not prepared to capitulate to that is because we all of us reserve the right to think that we're clever enough to convert men with our arguments, forgetting that nobody is converted by a brilliant argument. They are converted by the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit regenerating the man so he can believe your foolishness.
That's right.
So I just preach foolishness.
That's right.
And the people whom God regenerates believe the foolishness. and the rest continue to think I'm a fool, but I know the truth, they're the fools. So the approach to Eve was first derisive. Why was Eve approached? Well, she was most vulnerable. And again, I'm going to quote scholars so I don't have to go on the record. The woman is singled out to be tempted, says Leopold, because she is not naturally as strong as man, nor did she hear God's command from his own mouth, but only, as it seems, mediately from Adam. And consequently, she may have felt its weight less. There's a whole principle here. God spoke to Adam about what he wanted. When Adam came on the scene, Adam spoke to Eve. Now, as you'll notice here, we have the first Adam and the first Eve. We have the last Adam and the church. The church is Jesus Eve. Without being derogatory, we are looking at an order here that I'll go into in just a moment. Well, maybe the moment has come. I'll go into it. This is a symbol of God. The circle is a symbol of God. It's a symbol of eternality. That's why the wedding ring is a symbol of continuity and fidelity. I don't know what the proper symbol for Satan is, so I just chose the next because in my mind he's been canceled out. But I want you to look for a moment, and we're going to be technical here, under is the word under the, I'm thinking about people on the tape, I'm doing a diagram here, folks. And there's a circle on one side of the diagram, and there's an X on the other, and the X stands for God, and the circle stands, or the X stands for Satan, and the circle stands for God. I put a straight line under the circle, and another one alongside of the circle. Under the line under the circle, I put a Greek word, hupo akouo, which is actually two words that become hupakuo. But hupo is the Greek preposition for under. Akuo means to hear. So to hear under is the meaning of obedience. And the word hupakuo, which means to hear under, is the word for obedience. It goes with hupotasso, which means to subordinate or subject. Adam, under God, was hupakuo. When God came to him in the cool of the evening to instruct him, he heard God, he was submissive to God, and he obeyed God's word. There's a big hassle going on in evangelical circles now about the lordship of Christ. And some feel that the lordship of Christ is an extra dimension, that we accept Jesus as Savior. For every time the Bible speaks of Jesus as Savior, I think it's seven times he speaks of him as Lord. It is Paul who, in the book of Romans, where he's outlining the meaning of the gospel, who three times uses a phrase that he coined, the obedience of faith. Real faith is hearing under God, being submissive under God, and obeying God. Now, the divine order was that Adam was directly under God and Eve was under Adam. God spoke to Adam. Adam spoke to Eve. Now, brothers, you're going to find that this is going to be a battleground in this decade. The whole question of female rights in the church has already got it all torn up. And instead of the debate being in the scriptures, the debate is in the whole realm of emotion and relativism, and it's outside of scripture. the great evangelical work by Jewett. And he's supposed to be evangelical who believes in the inspiration of the scriptures. But the only way that he can make his point on females is by tampering with the text. And if you say that Paul's statements were culturally motivated, then you have a question as to how much of it was culturally motivated. But Paul does not make his argument on the basis of culture. Paul makes his argument on the basis of the order of creation. And we've already read the scripture, the woman was made for the man. Paul didn't say this is Greek culture, or this is Hebrew culture, or this is whatever culture. He said this is creation revelation. Jesus functioned, and I use the word Jesus, functioned under the authority of God. He said, I say only the things my Father gives me to say. I do only the things I see my Father doing. His body, the church, shares in his submission to the Father. Jesus at the right hand of God today is there, not only as God of very God, but man of very man. You and I do not relate to Jesus as God of very God. We relate to him as glorified humanity. There is a tendency to think that in salvation we become members of the Trinity. But in salvation, we become a member of the glorified Jesus. And we are partakers of his glorified humanity. And we have the same access to God that Jesus of Nazareth has in his glorified situation. Now, that's another subject also, but theologically this is going to have to be threshed out. I don't think that a lot of men are mouthing error because they want to be in error. I think they're mouthing error because they don't know the truth. And so they're not, in a sense, culpable. But once you know the truth, and you violate it, then you're culpable. Now the serpent approached Eve. Notice where he comes. He comes to the bottom of the authority structure. He approaches Eve. And we need to deal with that now in verses 2 and 3. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, you all know the outline of this section, I'm sure. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden, we may eat. Now, the first thing she did, she omitted. She took from the word. It's important, if you don't know this outline, that you get it. The first thing she did when Satan approached her was, she took from the word. She omitted the word freely. God had said, you may freely eat. And when she responded to Satan's derision, she omitted the word freely. Now, when you come into the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul is outlining history from a divine standpoint in chapter 1, he says that men, when they knew God, speaking primarily of Adam, glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. The basic sin is the sin of ingratitude. And so Eve committed the basic sin. She downgraded God's goodness by removing freely. The next thing she added to the word, she said, God said, you shall not eat of the tree, neither shall ye touch it. God hadn't said a word about touching it. So she added to the word. This agrees with Romans 1:21, which says they became vain in their imagination. They questioned the law. Now, brothers, what I see going on, if you will suffer me a moment, what I see going on all around me, not only in secular society, but in so-called church and theological circles, is this whole matter of withdrawing from the Word for whatever motivation and starting to talk out of our autonomy. When you and I talk out of our autonomy, that's sin, which I'll hopefully prove to you in a moment. Now, the third thing she did, she changed the Word. God had said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And she used the word, lest ye die. And so she changed the Word. And this agrees with Romans 1:22, where it says that behind a facade of wisdom, they became just fools. I can't hit this too hard, brothers. God's Word is final. When we forsake the Word, we expose our hearts to Satan's attack. He confronted Jesus by manipulating the Word, and he continues to try it with us. Now, having softened the woman, having got her to compromise her position, having got her to question the goodness of God, Satan moves in for the kill, verses 4 and 5. And the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. Satan pits his lie against truth. And so it continues. And he said, not only did God fool you, God doesn't want you to run in competition because he knows in the day that you eat thereof, ye shall be as gods. Now one scholar said this is legal language denoting the authority to decide the issue. In Genesis 3, by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man claims for himself the moral autonomy and the right to decide for himself apart from God what is good or not good. Well, let me just say here, because I feel impressed in the Spirit to do it. That thing throws off an awful lot of heat. I'll put it on again in a minute. I think that the time has come when we're going to have to go back to a solid position in the Word where we not only preach the Word positively, but where we negatively attack heresy. I know that's a dangerous thing to say, because everybody talks about the Inquisition and heresy hunting, but there is more heresy loose right now in the Christian community that if it comes to fruitage is going to be wild. There's heresy on the nature of God, the Trinity. There's heresy on the nature of Christ, the Son. There's heresy on the nature of the church. There's heresy on the nature of obedience. There just seems to be a vast area. Now, there are some godly scholars who are saying the time has come to identify these errors and at least bring them out in the open and make them known for what they are. We have become so wishy-washy and so sentimentally saccharine that there is a kind of a sickly sweetness, a kind of a gooiness that takes the place of the solidity and the masculinity, the affirmationism that belongs to the Word of God. And we're so anxious for unity that we'll have it at all costs. James says the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's not peace at all costs. It's peace on God's terms. The initial sin is described by Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. What is sin? Sin is my way as opposed to his way. Now, we think of sin as all of the gross things. We don't put covetousness in there, of course, or greed, or a whole lot of other things, adultery, lying, and so on, the more gross things. But let's eliminate the 211 sins that Paul lists and come right down to what is the basic sin. The basic sin is me, in any circumstance, having my own way as opposed to what God wants. Now, that can be very innocent. There are men in academia who are sinning pell-mell with their heads who haven't got time to commit adultery. They haven't got time to get drunk. But they're up there violating every kind of biblical sanity with their scientific attacks or their philosophical attacks. Once you see that sin is me doing what I want to do as opposed to what God wants to do. Well, it doesn't matter how innocent what I want to do is. If it's not what God wants to do, it's sin. You say, well, that's cutting a fine line. That's how fine the line is. Now, let's look at the commission of sin. The first thing is said in verse 6 is that the woman saw a look of disobedience inspired by Satan's seductive lie. Satan's got her to think about the tree now, and so she looks at it. What did she see? Well, 1 John 2:16 gives us an answer. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The tree was good for food. That's the material attraction. Her disobedience now has to do with the lust of the flesh, an appeal to appetite. 10,000 other trees with fruit, but she's got to have this one. And this becomes the appeal to appetite or the lust of the flesh. The third one, the lust of the eyes. She said it was pleasant to the eyes. We've already touched on this, and this is an appeal to the emotions. It's to desire to make one wise, intellectual. This is I observed to Ruth the other day, we were somewhere, and there was a bunch of young fellows, and they were all dressed modernly and so on, but they were swaggering and swaying down the road, and I said to Ruth, that's what John meant by the pride of life. A good alternative translation freely from me would be the pride of life is the proud, uninhibited swagger of somebody who feels he's got everything in his hands. A young man needs to learn to hold his strength in control. I often think about young ministers, how they swagger. You see the same young minister 25 years later and the swagger's gone or he's gone. And let me put this back on again. The serpent comes to Eve and says, Eve, I want to talk to you. What should Eve have done? Eve should have simply said to the serpent, I don't talk to strange serpents. Eve's first mistake was to enter into a conversation with Satan. What should she have done? She should have stood still and hollered, Adam! And Adam would have come running. And she would have said, Adam, this serpent talked to me. And Adam would then say, Did you talk to my wife? Yes, and I'd like to talk to you. Well, I'm sorry I can't talk to you. But if you come around about 5 this evening, my chief will be here, and you may talk with him. That would have been the end of the temptation. Why? Satan had already had his talk with God and got kicked out of heaven. He had no desire to talk to God. Now, do you see what I'm... How many see what I'm saying here? If you function in the place of your authority structure, if Eve had remained submissive to Adam, and if Adam had remained submissive to God, Eve broke her place in the authority structure by talking to the serpent apart from her husband. The husband came on the scene, and he became involved because he didn't submit to God. So what does the Bible say? She took the fruit and gave to Adam to eat. And their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were not gods. Now let me digress again for a moment. Hupakuo, hupakuo, to hear under, is the Greek word for obedience. Now, alongside here I've got another line, and I've got another word, and this word is parakuo. Parakuo. Para is the Greek preposition for being not only alongside, but against. Now, this is very subtle in some ways, and I want you to listen to me carefully. The obedience of faith hears the Word of God, submits to the Word of God, remains under God, is subject to God, is covered by God. Let's say covered by God. Let's just say covered. Okay, don't forget that now. But now that they have taken it on themselves to respond to the serpent, they move from under, alongside, and against. Now God help me to make this clear. Parakuo is the Greek word for disobedience. Obedience is to be under, acknowledge your covering, hear the word of your God, submit to it and do it, and maintain his godly protective covering. That's hupakuo. That's obedience. If you choose otherwise, you come up alongside and against. Now here's the tragedy, and here's where the culpability comes in. You don't come up alongside because you haven't heard. You come up alongside because you've heard and you don't want to obey what you've heard. So disobedience is not ignorance. Disobedience is the deliberate act of a rational creature who knows what he should do and chooses to do otherwise and doesn't realize that the result of that is that he is out from under the covering of God, he's alongside of God, he's against God, and God's against him. Now, extrapolate that, brothers. Carry that out into the whole of society. Abortion. Penal inequality, fooling around with education, tampering with textbooks, all of the things that are going on are acts of disobedience against God the Creator, never mind God the Redeemer. Mankind, and certainly the American culture, that has been informed. Why is it that men are so hostile about Christianity? Why is it they want those crosses down? What's wrong with a cross? Underlying that is a diabolical hatred. Because they're out from under the covering of God, they're in rebellion against God, and God is putting pressures on them. Now, let me speak at my own risk. People say to me, what do you see is happening? I see judgment coming both for the culture and for the church. Let's go back to creation, decreation, and recreation. Now, we get very terminal when we talk about it. We say, well, God's going to wipe everything out. Yes, God will wipe it out, but God is patient, and He's not going to stop working with mankind until the earth is covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So what He decreates, He recreates. And there will always be a Noahic family to start and restart the process. I'm sorry about that. I know that you were all hoping the Lord would get you out of the mess. But you're here for the duration. All right, I'm going to draw this to a rapid close. Which doesn't mean a thing when I say it. I wouldn't know a rapid close if I saw it. I'm going to close it with this point, and then we'll take a few minutes of discussion. I just want to talk about covering for a moment. They knew they were naked. Instead of being as gods, they were suddenly aware that they were naked. Now, nakedness in the Bible is an extremely interesting study. And remember I asked you to all together say covered. When they disobeyed God, they suddenly were exposed. Which means before that they were naked but unashamed. Why? Because they were clothed with the glory cloud. Now, one of the residents of the Garden of Eden was the pre-incarnate theophanic person of the Word. Jesus lived in the Garden of Eden, if you like, along with Adam and Eve. And the theophanic glory, or scholars call it the glory cloud, the glory presence of God, was in the garden. And they were covered because of their obedience. They were covered by God. When they disobeyed, the glory cloud withdrew, and they were uncovered. Now, what was their first reaction? Something has happened. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves shoes, hats, sweaters, aprons. They covered the area of their procreative powers, the place where they were most godlike. That's point number one. But we call them the private parts. And analogically, they stand for the deep inner parts of our being. And they were uncovered at the base of their rationality and their godlikeness. Suddenly, God had left. And they heard His footsteps in the garden. They knew His footsteps because He came to them in the cool of the evening. And as they heard His footsteps approaching, they were afraid. and they hid behind a tree. And God, as he came through the garden, cried out, "Adam, where art thou?" That's a rhetorical statement. It wasn't that God didn't know where they were. He wanted Adam to know where he was. You could put it this way, "Adam, do you know where you are?" Well, Adam said, "Yes, I'm behind the tree." I've got it listed here somewhere, if I can find it, the things that sin does to us. I probably can't lay my hand on it. It creates fear. It creates stupidity. And it creates cowardice. "Adam, where art thou? Adam, do you know where you are? Do you know what you've done? You are now the source of sin and sickness and crime and unspeakable agony that's going to run down through the centuries. Adam, do you know where you are?" And when God confronted him, he said, "I was afraid because I was naked." God said, "Who told you you were naked? Or did you eat of the fruit?" Adam didn't offer the historical accurate fact that he'd eaten the fruit. He said, "I suddenly became uncovered, and I was naked, and I was afraid, and I hid behind a tree." Stupidity. Fear. All new emotions. Now God becomes the judge, and we have a court scene. And he takes them in reverse order. And he addresses the serpent. And he didn't engage in a conversation with him. He said, "Because you've done this, you're going to be cursed above all animals of the field, and you're going to crawl on your belly, and you're going to eat dust. And the seed of the woman that you deceived is going to crush your head. Even though you may nip at the seed's heel." That was his pronouncement. Then he turned to Adam and he said, "Adam, why did you eat the fruit?" And Adam said, "It was the woman that you gave me." Adam was a coward. Adam blamed the woman for his fall. But indirectly, he blamed God. That's what's going on in culture today. God is coming in for total blame. He said to Eve, "Eve, why did you do it?" She said, "It was the serpent's fault. The serpent made me do it." Now, what do we draw from that? We draw from that when we are uncovered by our disobedience, we are subject to fear and cowardice and stupidity. Now God has pronounced sentence on the serpent. He pronounced a sentence on the woman. He said, "In childbearing, you're going to have the reminder of your disobedience and childbearing. And your desire is going to be toward your husband." Now there's two possible scholarly exegetical results from studying that. Either that she, although she in her fallenness resents her husband, is sexually attracted to him. As I thought about that yesterday, I thought, and that's kind of a gross approach to the thing. And then I realized that all of the women who are aborting babies didn't have sex because they wanted babies. Now, we're men here, and I'm going to speak frankly, although I know this is going to be heard by women on tape. But the fact remains that a woman's desire sexually toward her husband continues unabated. All the women that are getting beat up continue to protect their husbands because they are obviously a fulfillment of their sex desire. Now, there's a second possible definition of this, your desire shall be to your husband, that has been shown to be possible in the text, and that is that the woman from now on will try to gain equality with the man. Her desire will be to have equality with him. Now, when we say equality, we're not talking about redemptive equality, we're talking about functional equality. A woman can never be a man, and vice versa. Men and women are redemptively equal, but functionally different. Okay? The point is to find out what the functions are. What we have going on now is a role model confusion, where we've got women who want to be men, and unfortunately vice versa, men who want to be women. And the Word of God says, let the man be a man, and let a woman be a woman, and let children be children. But the confusion we are witnessing is the confusion of parakuo. It's the fact that a society, either individually or familially, has come out alongside of God and against God, and God is against them, and we are on the verge of a great judgment. Now, why didn't God cut them off completely? God looked at the fig leaf aprons and he said, those things don't cover you. And you can't have the covering as it was originally given you. But he reached into the thicket, like Abram after him, and he pulled out an animal. And for the first time, Adam and Eve saw death enacted before their eyes. As he bled the animal, and he skinned it, and he tanned it with his own hot breath, and he made for them tunics. Now, their aprons had merely covered them here. It was a minimal covering. A tunic is something that reaches from the shoulders to below the knees and sometimes to the ankles. It's the same word that is used for the priest's garment. What they saw in that was that from now on, their covering was going to come in the sphere of redemption. You and I, sitting here this morning, came out of the area of our sin and our uncoveredness, and we were covered by the righteousness of the slain Lamb. So early in the picture, God gives us a picture of redemption, which is the only way to get your covering back. So that if you are covered by redemption, you need to understand that it's only in the redeemed sphere, the Word of God, the place of obedience and fellowship and relationship, it's only in that area where you can function normally under a proper covering of redemption. Then he drove them from the garden. And as they got outside the garden, he placed at the entrance of the garden on the east, he placed the cherubim, these mysterious creatures who stand for the protection of God's holiness, and they stood there with a flaming sword. And that became the place of the presence of God. And that's where Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices. They now were trained in sacrifice. Since they saw what God did to restore covering, they realized to maintain covering, they had to constantly bear testimony to redemption by bringing their sacrifices. And at the eastern gate of the Garden of Eden, God set up the altar of redemption, and it was the place of the presence of God. And when Cain was judged for killing Abel, the Bible said he was driven from the presence of God. Now, he was not driven from the omnipresence of God. He was driven from the covenantal presence of God, which was at the garden altar. And he was driven from it. But Adam and Eve had taught Cain and Abel that all about it. And, you know, imagination runs riot. But when Cain brought his gift of first fruits, and Abel brought the lamb, God established once for all that it's not by works. That it's not the product of our hands, but it's the life of another. And I'm not saved because of my works. I'm saved because God slew his Son Jesus Christ for me and provided me with a garment. Bless his dear name. Provided me with a covering. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul. Rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you give. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. All right, let's take a few minutes for any dialogue or discussion you may want to bring up out of the material. Yes, Mac.
When God created the earth, as it's set forth in Genesis 1, and he created the animals, the beasts of the field, and that sort of thing, and then are you saying that he also created in the midst of the earth, and in the midst of the fields, and this garden, so it was a separate entity created, and that the animals were basically outside of the garden.
The animals of the field.
Right.
Not the garden.
And then that Adam did not fulfill his duty, and that's how the serpent
died. He didn't guard his garden. See, the value in that, the value in all of this, brothers, is not only to take it on the large picture, but to take it on the personal side and to find out what it means. What I take from this is that the times I've got into trouble is when I haven't guarded my garden. You know, people get uptight with me and they think I'm a prig. I'm just being realistic. Christians go to movies. They bring movies into their homes. And some of the things they watch in the privacy of their homes, they think it's all right because nobody else has seen them. But what they're doing is they're letting snakes into their gardens. There's some things I don't want to look at. There's some things I don't want to read. But somebody said, you're a legalist. No, I'm just a protectionist. I want to protect my garden. I got enough snakes in it now. I don't need more. Yeah. Yes, Dave.
In the life then of God's stamp of divine goodness for all of his creation, including the beasts of the field, were they undergoing some kind of a probationary process, obviously that the snake failed outside of the garden and that Adam was to go out and subdue them as they went through their probationary period too then?
I think that, you see, Dave, the closeness of Adam and the fall with creation is so clearly defined in Romans 8. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The one translation says the whole creation is on tiptoe. It knows that it's not functioning right. See, I don't know what the animals were like. There are some scholars who suggest that the fact that the serpent spoke was not so strange, that maybe the animals had some form of speech. But the fact was that they were not feral. That is, they were not ferocious. And that in the whole process of God educating his original man and his original creation was with a view to maturity coming to the whole of the earth. And that man's job, well, let's discuss the thorny question of ecology. How well has our culture taken care of our animals and our shrubs and our lakes and our streams? We are in jeopardy. It will be years. If you've seen some of the pictures that have come out of Russia that were never seen before, and the industrial waste, vast forests have been reduced to nothing. And in the air, you can't see 50 feet ahead of you. There is a maturation, the new heavens and the new earth. You see, when I always used to be talking about going to heaven, it was never very real to me. I didn't know what heaven was like, and golden streets always seemed cold for bare feet, and having a sheath and a cloud and a harp, apart from some aspects of my aesthetic appreciation. But when you tell me that I'm going to see an earth with no more thorns and thistles and no more fallenness and no more broken bodies and no more congenital diseases and no more warts and an animal creation, I'm going to see a whole earth as God originally intended it. And heaven, the veil between heaven and earth is going to be taken away, and it's going to be a vast cosmic megalopolis with heaven and earth interacting. Man, that gets me excited. So that when you understand that God's got a future for the earth, not just me. That's a whole theology day we'll talk about sometime. Yes, brother.
What was in Adam and Eve to cause them to actually yield to the temptation? In other words, they didn't sin then. They didn't have that sinful nature, the flesh, the lower.
See, you're asking the unanswerable question, and there comes a time when you have to say, "I don't know." But the point was that even of Lucifer, who we would assume was created innocent, the Bible simply says that pride was found in him. And when the Bible is talking about the coming of sin, it says, by one man sin entered. Adam becomes the door of sin. Now the whole question of the origin of sin does not have an ultimate answer. And you and I must abide by what is empirically real. You see, Paul warns us of the danger of being intellectually curious beyond the point of divine provision of information. He said, we see through a glass darkly and we know nothing as we ought to know it. That God in his omniscience knew about sin is obvious because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world in the mind of God. But the matter of the source of evil ultimately is a question that is constantly answered, asked, but not, there is no answer. What we have to do is deal with what God has given us. See, the very fact that we want to question the origin of evil raises the fact that our creatureliness is not subject to his creatorship, that he has chosen to reveal as much of himself as it is necessary for us to know. I got 10,000 questions to ask him when I get there. Because I believe that the next life, the glorified life when the last enemy is destroyed, is not going to be some kind of a beatific, static situation.
That's right.
I believe it's going to be a progressive realization of the vast resources of Godhead. You know, and if there's an ongoing creation, as we're being told now, that God is still spinning galaxies off the end of his fingers, we've got, speaking time-wise, billions of years to satisfy our God-like intellect. You know, I get lost in it. It becomes the realm of poetry. Yes, brother?
I wanted to ask, would you relate the statement that Paul writes in Acts, and he you know, instructs the elders to guard as being some, would that be in the same way that Adam was given?
Yeah. So glad you brought that up. I can't think of everything. Appreciate it. I was dealing with this last night with some visitors in my home. In 20:28 of Acts, Paul is addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus. And it's very important to notice that the only designation of a church is geographical. And he said to them, guard yourselves. Now the understanding is that in the city of Ephesus, which was a prosperous industrial city, there was one church. Now, it undoubtedly met in many homes, but there was one church with a common collegial eldership. Now Paul said, guard yourselves, priority number one, and the flock of God in which he's given you oversight. Not over which. There is an over aspect to it, but the first thing to remember is it's in the which. The first priority, however, and the reason that we're in such bad shape, is that we can't get leaders together. And so the eldership in an area is not protecting the church either from the wolves coming from outside or protecting the internal infidelity of an elder who wants to split the church. And so we've got multiplied splits.
Yeah. Oh my.
And it comes because the elders are not one.
Right.
Now this, you know, this may be the impossible dream, but it's God's dream.
Yes. Right.
And the sooner we get to it, the better.
Amen.
Or we're just going to continue to suffer burnout and nervous breakdowns. And yes, sir.
I just wondered, why was there no family or procreation before the fall?
There just wasn't. Thank God. Bad enough for two people to fall. I believe, Eric, there's another answer to that, brother. We think of this being done over a long span of time. This whole scenario may have occurred in a matter of hours. And there are many scholars who support that position. The creation of the angels, the sudden popularity of Lucifer with the angelic hosts, the rebellion against God, the concurrent creation of Adam and Eve, Satan being cast out of heaven, and in his anger and his vengefulness corrupting God's earthly creation, it all could have happened in a matter of hours. Yes,
Ern, I was going to ask you regarding a statement you made early on in the presentation regarding the naming of animals and its implications for evolution. Would you expand on that a little more?
Well, just that there was no possibility of a cohabitation between man and the animals, that the animals are of a different species, and that man has his own distinctive flesh. And he is not the process of an animal evolution. He doesn't spin off of the animal creation. He is a separate, superior creation of God himself.
And likewise the animal creation.
Right. See, the whole question of trying to cross species produces hybrids.
Right.
Because God just says you cannot violate species. Now there are developments and permutations within the species, but God keeps the integrity of the species. Yes, ma'am.
In the creation story, and referring to what you said originally, that God outside of time created the heaven first and then the earth. And then when you read about the creation in the earth, he created animals after their time, or cattle after its kind. Would that be like he already created them in heaven and he was reproducing them all?
They were already in the mind of God. He created all things for his pleasure. Every living thing is an expression of a God thought. This is what makes creation so wonderful to us, because everything we see, you know, I look at some of these fish in these marines. The doctor I go to, he's got one in the waiting room, and he's got these fascinating fish. I can't see what use they are other than aesthetic. And they were an expression of God. And if God is infinite, then he has infinitely pleased himself. He's made all things for his pleasure. But the creation, he created the heavens and the earth simultaneously. And earth is to be patterned after heaven. We'll take one more. Yes, my brother.
In relationship to specifically the infants, I think there's probably pretty much an agreement on Adam's sinful nature passed down. But Adam's guilt, would you see the guilt being passed down also, or would the passage support a federal headship?
I think that the guilt was established federally. So that in Adam all die. So that the unredeemed progeny of Adam are destined to death. So in Christ, see, Romans 6:19 encapsulates it. By the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one man, many are made righteous. Now that is both legal and vital. God, in his forensic character as the judge of all things, considers Adam as establishing the guilt of the Adamites and Christ establishing the righteousness of the Christites, to put it simply. So it becomes an academic discussion. The Arminians want to make a big point out of the fact that we are not condemned in Adam's sin, but that we are condemned in our own sin. Well, if you want to have it that way, fine. But God says, for bookkeeping purposes, this is the way it is. Thank you, brothers, for coming. And
this concludes the message by Ern Baxter.